I was saying that we're reading through the Gospel according to Matthew. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus climbs up a mountain and his disciples come to him there. And there, high on the mountain, Jesus holds a great open-air seminar for his disciples. And the stuff that he teaches them on that occasion stretches over three chapters of Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 and 6 and 7. And it's usually known as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we've reached Matthew chapter 7, so we're coming towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And last week we were thinking about verse 12, where Jesus says this to his disciples: "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." That's one of the very best known of Jesus' sayings. And it's very quotable. Do unto others as you would want them to do to you. That's how it's translated in another version. It's very quotable. It is often quoted, but it is also very demanding. Jesus is telling his disciples that they have got to live their whole lives by that rule. It's got to affect every interaction they have with other people. It's got to be the rule they apply to the way they live with their families and the way they relate to the people they work with and to the people they bump into when they go shopping. Whoever they're dealing with, they have to do to others what they would want others to do to them. Bring it up to date, and Jesus is telling us that it has to shape the way we treat other drivers on the road, and the people we interact with online, and the people who phone us up trying to sell us loft insulation. We have to treat them all the way that we, as disciples of Jesus, would want to be treated. Now, I pointed out last week that that doesn't mean that we always treat people the way they want us to treat them. There are plenty of people who want us to flatter them. There are people who want us to tell them that everything they're doing is right. And there are people who want us to lie on their behalf. There are people who want us to support them in living self-indulgent, self-centered lives. There are people who want us to cover up for them when they're doing wicked things. But if you're a real disciple of Jesus, that's not the way you want to be treated, is it? You don't want people flattering you or encouraging you to keep committing the same sins over and over again. You don't want people to condone or cover up when you do wrong. You want people to help you overcome your sins. You want people to help you to live a wholesome and wise life that matches God's standards. So do unto others what you would want them to do for you. Do real good to other people and do everything in your power to help them to do good, because that's what you would want from others. Now this command, this rule that the Lord Jesus gives here, it takes a lot of thinking about, doesn't it? It's not just a sweet-sounding thought to be stuck up on a calendar. If you're actually going to put it into practice, it means you're going to have to think. And you're going to have to think hard in dozens of situations every day. The doctor has told your husband that he ought to take more exercise. And your husband says, yes, yes, he's seen he ought to do that. But the only time he'll be able to do it is first thing in the morning. And he manages to get up to do his exercise 3 days in a row. But this morning he stretches out his hand and he switches off the alarm and he turns over in bed and he carries on snoring. Now, this is the point at which you have to make a decision. What are you going to do? And what Jesus is saying is that you have to ask at that point, what would I want my husband to do for me in a similar situation? If things were the other way around, what would I want him to do? And you say, well, I'd want him to encourage me to get the exercise I need. And then you think, but would I want him to nag me? Would I want him to criticize me? Would I want him to make me feel guilty when actually I'm exhausted? How would I want him to handle it if it were the other way around? And that isn't an easy question, is it? It takes some thinking about. your little daughters bought an outfit for some special occasion. And she's very excited. She's looking forward to wearing it for the first time. And she asks you whether you like it, whether she looks good in it. Well, the fact is that as far as you're concerned, it doesn't suit her at all. But what are you to say? In her position, you wouldn't want to be lied to. But equally, in her position, you wouldn't want to have your confidence crushed. You wouldn't want to go out feeling that the occasion's been spoiled for her. You know, it's easy to quote Jesus' words, and people do quote them all the time. But actually thinking them through and putting them into practice is really hard work. There's a kitchen in the place where you work, where the staff make coffee for themselves at break times. And day after day, you find the kitchen in a mess, with dirty coffee cups everywhere and the bin overflowing. And if you don't clean up the kitchen, nobody does. And one day you say to yourself, I'm fed up with this. And you've got to decide what you're going to do about it. Well, you think about the words of Jesus. Do unto others as you would want them to do for you. So, what would I want others to do for me if it were me that were being lazy and selfish? Would I want them to speak to me about it? Or would I want them to cover for me and accept that, well, that's just the way I am? Or would I want them to complain about me to the boss? Would I want a rule to be put up on the wall of the kitchen? I hope you see the point I'm trying to make is a very simple one. This command isn't just a lovely thought. If I am a disciple of Jesus, if he is my master, and I am bound to obey him, that means I have to put this command into practice dozens of times every day. And there's no let up from that. unless you're a hermit living somewhere in the desert, seeing no one for months on end, this rule that the Lord Jesus gives is going to make constant demands on you. You know, before you became a disciple of Jesus, before Jesus became your Saviour, your Lord, your Master, life was simple. The only rule you had to follow most of the time was, what do I feel like doing? But now you've got this incredibly demanding rule that you've got to live by. If you're a member of a family, this rule is going to affect the time you get up and the time you go to bed. It's going to affect the music you play or don't play. It's going to affect how long you spend in the bathroom and what you talk about over the meal table. It's going to affect everything, because everything you do affects the other members of the family. So you have to be thinking yourself into their position all the time. And you have to be asking all the time, what if it were the other way around? What would I want from them? But as I said, it's not just within the context of the family. For all of you, if you're disciples of Jesus, it's going to affect what we do here, in this room, during this service. And when this service comes to an end, what you do here this morning affects other people, the other people who are here. And you have to be thinking about that. When you get to your feet after this service ends, you're going to have to make decisions about who you talk to and what you talk about and how long you spend talking to them. And so again, this command kicks in. Jesus tells you that what you do mustn't be just what you feel like doing. It has to be, do unto others as you would want them to do to you. And then Jesus adds these words, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus reminds his disciples that this is what God has always required of his people. When Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, he's talking about the whole of the Old Testament, the parts of the Bible that were written before he came. The Old Testament, Jewish people, said it's divided into two great parts, there's the law and the prophets. And wherever you look within the Old Testament, this is the standard that God required from his people. The command that God gave to each of his people was that they had to love their neighbor as themselves. You must love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus here is simply spelling out how you go about doing that. He's saying that to love your neighbor as yourself, you have to put yourself in his position. And you have to ask how you would want to be treated in his place. And then you actually have to do that in the day-to-day situations in which you encounter your neighbour. It's terrifying. Well, at least I find it terrifying. What Jesus is telling us is that we have to be constantly thinking about other people and their needs, and that we have to actually do what is best for other people. And Jesus says that has always been God's standard, his non-negotiable standard. It's what he said through the law when it was given through Moses. It's what he says in all the prophets. And now Jesus is simply repeating it, but with greater depth. Now, the question we have to think about is this. Are we as human beings capable of living to that standard? Think about it again. The command was always there in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets. Did the Old Testament Israelites, who had the law, who memorized the law, who listened to the prophets and studied their writings, did the Old Testament Israelites ever manage to keep that rule? Listen to the words of one of the prophets. But I could have quoted any of them. This is Isaiah, and he's talking about the people of Israel in his day. And this is what he says. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. Their works are works of iniquity. And deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. Who is he talking about? He's talking about people who had been given the same command that Jesus is repeating here. They'd been given it as part of God's law. They'd heard it repeated 1,000 times by Isaiah himself and other prophets. But did they keep it? Could they keep it? And the answer has to be no. On page after page after page of the Old Testament, it becomes clear that they weren't keeping that rule at all. And why not? Because the human heart is naturally selfish. We're naturally self-centered. So you can repeat that command till you're blue in the face, but it's not going to change the fact that when it comes to the crunch, human beings do not put other people first, not consistently. Human beings put themselves first. So what's the point of Jesus repeating the command yet again? If it was already there in the law and the prophets, but nobody kept it, what was the point of Jesus saying it yet again? And putting it in an even more demanding form than the prophets ever did? Why give a command that human beings aren't capable of keeping? The answer is this. There was one human being, just one, who did keep that command, that rule. There was one human being who did live that way. And that was Jesus himself. He was God's Son, truly Son of the eternal God, sharing his Father's nature. But he was also a real human being. And he did keep this rule perfectly, constantly. The first rule Jesus lived by was that he loved God his Father with all his heart and soul and strength. But then the second rule he lived by was that he did love every person he encountered as he loved himself. And what that meant was that he treated them exactly as he would have wanted to be treated. He never spoke one selfish, self-indulgent word. He never did one selfish thing. He was always asking, how can I do this person good? This person that God has brought across my path. He was always prioritizing the needs of others. And he was willing to do it, whatever it cost him. And in the end, living that way, thinking that way, was going to cost him his life. He was going to die a terrible, lonely death on the cross at Calvary because he was determined to do people, even his enemies, good. He was determined to save them. Jesus kept this command. And the wonderful thing is this, that when you come to Jesus as a failure, as a sinner, someone who's incapable of loving God or loving other people this way, and when you entrust yourself to Jesus, and when you plead with Jesus that he should become your Savior and your Master, Jesus gives you a new heart. In fact, he himself comes personally and lives inside you by his own Spirit. And from that moment on, he begins to change you into the sort of person who can and does keep this command. The Spirit of Jesus himself living inside you keeps teaching you and prompting you and pushing you into keeping this command, so that you do start to think about other people and putting yourself into their place and loving them and doing whatever's best for them. What I feel like becomes less important, and what Jesus requires me to do in loving this person becomes all important. Do you see, Moses and the other prophets, they could tell people that this was how they ought to live. They could spell out the rule. But only Jesus himself could change people so that they could keep this command. Got to remember this. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. He's speaking to people who've already believed in him. People who have already admitted that they're helpless and hopeless without him. These are people who have come to him and they've put themselves totally in his hands. And it's to them that Jesus is spelling out this command. They have to keep it. But the wonderful thing is this, they can keep it. Because they're going to have Jesus himself living within them, motivating them, enabling them to love in this way, teaching them to think in this way, pushing them into obeying this command. What they couldn't possibly do in themselves, they can do with Jesus as their Saviour and their Lord. I guess every one of us at some point or another has looked at ourselves and we've hated ourselves. When you've seen how selfish you really are. It's come through in a particular situation when you've seen the way you treat perhaps members of your family, or when you see the way you've treated somebody whom you were once fond of and then let down. And you've said, there's something wrong with me. Why am I so selfish? But you've known that you can't break free of it. The wonderful thing is that the Lord Jesus can set us free. Trying to keep this command, this rule, it's hopeless unless you are already a disciple of Jesus in the full sense. You have to turn to him. You have to beg him to save you. You have to ask him to forgive you for being the self-centered person you are by nature. You have to implore him to give you a new heart to come and live within you. And then you have to start putting this command into action with his help, by his power. Look at what Jesus says in verse 13. He says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." And then verse 14, "The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus gives us a very simple, very graphic picture. Pictures two gates. One is wide. Anyone can stroll through it. And they can take anything they like with them. They can walk through with all their living room furniture if they want to. And if you can glance through that broad gateway, what do you see on the other side? You see a pleasant pathway. A pathway that you can follow without any great effort or stress. It's very attractive. But then you see another gate. It's a narrow gate. It may be a real squeeze to get through it. You're certainly not going to be able to take all the stuff you might like to take with you through that gate. And if you peer through that gateway, what do you see? Well, on the other side of the gate, there's a path. But it looks hideously difficult. Perhaps it climbs sharply upwards. And it's rocky. If you take that path, you're going to have to be watching your feet all the time. And walking that path is going to be a real struggle. It's going to take real effort. Do you understand Jesus' picture? He's telling us that the path he has laid down for his disciples is demanding. It's painful. It does involve real effort. And many people would look at it and say, well, that's just too hard. I can't live that way. And so instead, they choose an easier road. One that doesn't involve that sort of constant thought and effort and self-denial. They opt for a philosophy to live by that leaves room for them to relax and to have some freedom to think about themselves and what they want. You can understand that. It's a natural choice for them to make. The only thing, says Jesus, is that that easy, broad road, the road so many people opt for, leads to destruction. You wouldn't guess it, but that road, attractive though it seems, leads to utter ruin. It leads to misery. It leads to the wrath of God. It leads to hell. while the hard, narrow road that Jesus lays down for his disciples leads to life, real life, eternal life. It leads to life in God's love. It leads to God's presence. It leads to heaven. And there are only those two roads. That's what Jesus is telling us. He's saying to his disciples and to us, you either must choose the hard, demanding road of trusting me, following me, obeying me, and it's a road of constant, detailed, rigorous self-denial. It's the road to life. Or you will follow the broad, easy road to destruction. He says you're either on one road or the other. There are only those two roads. Do you see? This picture of the two roads follows on directly from Jesus' words about loving other people, doing to them what you would have them to do to you, living a life of putting other people and their needs first. Yes, living that way is walking a very hard, very demanding pathway, because it leaves no room for relaxing, for indulging your own feelings, putting yourself first. But it leads to life. Whereas living the way the vast majority of people live, reserving the right to do what you feel like doing, opting out of things that seem too hard, Jesus says that leads to final and total destruction. So this picture of the two roads follows on from Jesus' golden rule. But it also follows on from the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything Jesus has been saying in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. All the way through, Jesus has been showing us what a demanding road it is that his disciples have to walk. Back in chapter 5, do you remember, he told us that we have to keep every iota and dot of God's law. He tells us that a single moment of anger against our brother will make us liable to judgment. He's told us that a single word of contempt for our brother leads to the fire of hell. He's forbidden us to take a single lustful look at a woman. He calls that adultery. He's told us that for his disciples, marriage vows are totally binding. That however unhappy we might feel our marriage to be, it's for life. He's told us that for his disciples, every promise we make to anyone binds us completely. We can't opt out of it. He's told us that when someone insults us by slapping us on the face, we just turn the other cheek. So he forbids any bitterness, any thought of revenge. He's told us in chapter 6 that giving to the poor for God's sake must be part of our whole life, and that we must never let anybody but God our Father in heaven know that we're giving. He says that prayer, secret prayer to our Father, must be our daily experience. And that we must never let any thought of impressing other people by our prayers enter our minds. Secret fasting must be a part of our life as his disciples. He's forbidden us to lay up any treasures on earth, any possessions that we don't need, that we won't use. They're simply forbidden. He's told us that we should never prioritize money or possessions, however great our needs may be, because our one great quest is to be the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's told us that we're never to judge our brothers, our fellow believers. He's told us that we are to live lives of prayer, asking, seeking, knocking. And now on top of all those things, he's told us that we're to be constantly asking, how would I want to be treated by others? And we've got to be treating them that way. Most people who call themselves Christians, does that sound to you like the way they're actually living? Are they really putting those commands, those rules into practice day by day? I think that most would say that living like that is for a special class of Christians. Those who've got a vocation to be priests or nuns or something. Or maybe just saints. Ordinary Christians can't live like that. But these demands aren't just for some special elite disciples. They are simply the rules that every single disciple of Jesus must follow. They are non-negotiable. This simply is the way. And that's the end of the matter. You either decide that you are going to walk this hard road, or you stay on the broad road to destruction. At the end of this chapter, Jesus is going to sum it all up by telling the story of two builders building two houses. And each one plans to live in the house that he builds. One builder builds his house on rock. And his house survives every storm, every flood, every gale. Jesus says, the man who hears my word and does it, obeys it, he is like that man. And the other builder builds on sand, and his house is swept away by the storm. And Jesus says, that's the man who listens to my words but doesn't actually obey them. Two roads, two houses, two options, but only two. To be a disciple of Jesus means that you have settled in your mind, I am bound by every word, every command of Jesus. And other people may see my life then as very narrow and very miserable and very restrictive. But I've trusted myself to Jesus. And that means that I trust that the commands he gives are for my good and that they lead to life. We enter through a narrow gate. Elsewhere, Jesus called himself the gate, didn't he? Whether that's what he's implying here, I'm not sure. But of this we're sure, that it is to Jesus himself we must come. That he really is the starting point through which we must enter. If we're to be saved, we must come to Jesus personally. We must have dealings with him. We must trust ourselves to him. And trusting him means trusting that all the commands he's given are wise and good and right for us. And it means being determined to obey those commandments because we trust him. And it means that we look to him alone to give us the grace and the strength to keep those commandments and never to give up. And never to accept compromise. Never to accept a lower standard. Somebody here was telling me this week that they've been reading Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. In that book, the pilgrims come to a point where they wish that they could go directly to the celestial city. without having to walk such a straight and narrow and demanding way. This is what Bunyan says. Some also have wished that the nearest way to their father's house were here, that they might be troubled no more with either hills or mountains to go over. But the way is the way. And there's an end. The way is the way, said Bunyan. And those who belong to Christ, they walk in that way, by his grace and by his strength, because it is the way to life.